Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The church is now on the road to Rome, from where it will reach out to embrace the world for Jesus Christ. The center of church life moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. The church of Antioch sends out the first missionary expedition into the pagan world. Luke's opening scene upon this new center of church life pictures an established church Christian community with its apostles, with its prophets and teachers. There were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, known as Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The Greek text appears to imply that Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius are prophets, and Manian and Saul are teachers. But in all probability, the five represented the ruling body of the church of Antioch, in which all taught and preached and prophesied. The first letter of Timothy speaks of those fulfilling the roles of preachers and teachers as the leaders in the church. They are referred to as the presbyters and the elders of the community. The epistle to the Ephesians tells us that Jesus Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in roles of service for the faithful to build up the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The church was never without organization and authority. It never appears as a flock in which the sheep were internally directed by some divinely synchronized radar equipment that you may call the Holy Spirit. The church never appears in the scriptures without its visible shepherds and guardians. Barnabas being listed first among the leaders appears to be a recognition of the authority of the Jerusalem church. Barnabas was the apostolic delegate sent by the mother church to Antioch. Luke makes no mention of the community as a church until after the arrival of Barnabas and his ministry. Luke perhaps implies that Barnabas truly founded the church in Antioch. Even though the church of Antioch has ties to the mother church, its own freedom and independence are evident from its operation. Of the other leaders mentioned, Simeon may have been an African, for he bore the surname meaning black. Some people believe he may have been Simon the Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus. We know he was from Cyrene, and if he did become a member of the early church, he probably had to leave during the persecution. We do know that his sons, Alexander and Rufus, were known to John Mark. Lucius of Cyrene, no doubt, was one of those who first preached to the Antiochian Greeks. Some have suggested Lucius was Luke our author. Manian was called the foster brother of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, foster brother appears to be a court title, one who has the favor and the friendship of the king. Manian may have been reared in Herod's household. There was a scene, a very famous one, called Manahin, and this may have been his father. He had foretold to the young Herod, Herod the Great, when he was a child, that he would one day be king of Judea, and it was not much likely chance that this would happen. So when Herod became king, he bestowed special attention upon Manahin. And now Saul appears last in the list, and probably indicating he was the latecomer to the church at Antioch. These five men presided over church worship. Luke speaks to them as ministering to the Lord. They were engaged in the liturgy of the Lord. Now, the Greek word translated as liturgy signified public worship or service. Originally, it meant a service rendered to the state by an individual. In Egypt, it signified service rendered to God in the temple. It carried this meaning into the Septuagint Bible. And Luke speaks of Zechariah as fulfilling the liturgy in the temple when the angel appeared to him. In the early church, the liturgical celebration would have been the Eucharistic service called the breaking of the bread, the traditional prayers, and the scripture readings. We find that the Didache, instructing the church later, elect for yourselves bishops and deacons, for they also perform for you the liturgy of the prophets and teachers. The Greek Christians have for centuries referred to the Eucharistic celebration as the liturgy. Luke mentions fasting along with the liturgy. The Jewish law demanded fasting only once a year, the Day of Atonement. A pious custom encouraged them to fast twice weekly on Mondays and Thursdays. And we know that the Pharisees criticized the disciples of Jesus for not keeping these days of fast. The Didache implied it did become a Christian practice to fast twice weekly, but on Wednesdays and Fridays. They didn't want to be like the Pharisees, you see. Based upon the words of Jesus that his disciples would fast when the bridegroom should be taken away, the early church fasted legally on Good Friday and Holy Saturday. Fasting in the early church was not so much a Christian teaching as it was an asceticism highly prized and encouraged in all Eastern religions. Even today it still is. The practice came more from the environment than from the church. This practice later had heretical overtones when the practitioners implied the evilness of physical nature. When Luke tells us that the church was fasting while offering the liturgy, it could imply the Paschal celebration of Holy Week, when they would have been fasting. From the very beginning, the worship of the church was considered a liturgy, a public work in which the community actively participated. It would have been offered in a working language. The Jerusalem church celebrated in Aramaic, not Hebrew. The church of Antioch in Greek. When the church arrived in Rome, the official language of the liturgy became Latin, as it was the common language of the Roman people. When the official language of the church liturgy became spoken only by the officials, the true spirit of the liturgy suffered. It became more or less a spectacular. And by that I mean, it became something more to be viewed than to be participated within. People became spectators at the liturgy. Under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the church began to reform the liturgy. Part of that reform consisted in putting the liturgy back into a working language, the language of the people, and putting the people in the pews back into the work of public worship. This many people naturally resented. Why? Because the hour of public worship had become a time in which Christians came together to do their own thing for the Lord. Some in spirit entered into the liturgical celebration, rightly. For many, it was an hour of private devotion, reciting the rosary, for example. For some, a time of passive worship, quietly meditating or contemplating. For many, it was the one quiet hour of the whole week in which the body and the soul rested. From time to time, even experiencing a spiritual breakthrough. Good and as holy as all this may have been, it was not public worship. And it was out of place during the liturgical hour. And if you miss it so much, it just means you need to spend some time in private prayer. That's all, see. Whatever final form the liturgical liturgy takes, it must afford all the people a more perfect participation in the public act of worshiping of God. To those who complain that they get nothing from attending the liturgy of the church, it may well be asked of them, what are you putting in to the act of worship? What are you giving more than a warm body and an occasional hour of time? Indeed, we come together as the people of God to make a return to the good Lord who has given to us all. Liturgy is a time to give to God, not to receive. It's a time, it's thanks, that's what it's called. It's called, Eucharist means thanks. It's giving thanksgiving. There are 24 hours in a day, 168 in a week. All this time the Lord gives to us. And some begrudge giving 1 hour back to the Lord. What selfishness, eh? How typically human. At a wedding reception, a lady guest once said to the priest who officiated at the service, I do not believe in going to church. I prefer to pray to God in the mountains. I feel so much closer to Him there than in a church. And the priest ended the conversation by asking the lady, when was the last time you were on a mountain?
Oh.
You're right, it does sound like me, doesn't it? Luke reports that on one occasion, while they were engaged in the liturgy of the Lord and were fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. So see, if you miss the liturgy, you might not hear the Holy Spirit. See? Set apart Barnabas and Saul for me to do the work which I have called them. Now Luke suggests that every step the church takes, the Holy Spirit inspires. For Luke, the Holy Spirit does not appear as merely some divine inspiration or spiritual experience. Luke presents the Holy Spirit as a person and sees the Holy Spirit as distinct from the Father and the Son. To the Holy Spirit, Luke applies personal pronouns as I and me. Father Thomas Judge often referred to the Holy Spirit as the forgotten God, as the forgotten person of the Holy Trinity. All of his life, he sought to spread a personal devotion to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He understood, along with other great spiritual men and women, that the source of human sanctity was personal. And when the human person encounters personally the sanctifier, he or she could become holy. So we need really to think, how do I think of the Holy Spirit? Do I recognize Him as a person? Do I try to meet Him as a person distinct from the Father and the Holy and the Son? For He is a unique person, and we should try to encounter and in some way work within our own conscious awareness a great reality of His own personality. The Holy Divine Person now moves in a direct and dramatic way into the life of the Antiochian community, and by so doing, charters the direction and the destiny of the whole church. The Holy Spirit reaches into the community and takes Barnabas, its leader, and Saul, its most promising and gifted member, for a predestined divine work. The command set apart was a sacred biblical one. Yahweh had ordered that the firstborn, that the Levites, that Aaron and his sons should be set apart for God. Saul later realized that God predestined him from his mother's womb to do this work. At his conversion, Jesus revealed his destiny through the prophet Ananias. This man is the instrument I have chosen to bring my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Ananias said to Paul, the God of our father long ago destined you to know his will, to look upon the just one, to hear his voice. Before all men, you are to be his witnesses to what you have seen and heard. In a vision, Jesus said to Saul, be on your way. I mean to send you far from here among the Gentiles. It is now the hour for Saul to be sent. From his birth, he has been preparing for this moment, whether he knew it or not. God writes straight with crooked lines, goes the words of a Portuguese proverb. As the universe proclaims, God is a Lord of order and design. Within the confines of the established church, God brings this vocation of Saul to its fruition. Saul later boasts that his authority and his position in the church came directly from God rather than from church officials. In the sense intended, he was right. Probably, he was not the type the church would have chosen to be its representative. He was no Barnabas. But Luke is at pains to demonstrate that the Lord works his designs within the church structure. He makes it clear that the church recognizes the vocation of Saul, calls him to it, and formally commissions him to it. Saul can act not only in the name of God, but in the name of the church, for he has been authorized by the church. This commission, many later called into question, insinuating that Saul was an upstart usurper of apostolic authority. These men Luke silences. After this command from the Holy Spirit, the church obediently conducted a farewell service, a despedida. Then after they had fasted and prayed, they imposed hands on them and sent them off. The young Christian community made a great sacrifice in giving up Barnabas and Saul to the mission. The laying on of hands signified some blessing, gift, or office was being bestowed. The solemnity of this occasion signifies something important occurs, this community coming together, fasting and praying. Since both of men were already prophets and teachers, they probably were ordained to the apostles, to be apostles. Both Barnabas and Saul are called apostles after this ceremony and never before it. The 12 apostles were unique within the church. They could not be replaced. Having been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension into heaven, they were the unique witnesses of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. This role could never be passed on, for it was based upon an experience that they had had. But the 12 men were more than witnesses. They possessed authority and power for the governing and the building up of the church. This office and power, being essential for church life and structure, must be passed on. The apostolic commission empowered them to proclaim the gospel, to work signs and wonders, to lay on hands, and to establish and govern new churches. To these works of the apostolate, Barnabas and Saul were ordained. Their ordination was exceptional, resulting from a special intervention and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas and Saul rightly could be called the Shaluhim, the apostles of the Holy Spirit. Saul later appears in the Gentile churches with a prominence close to that of Peter. The church leaders of Jerusalem never denied but acknowledged Saul's claim to the apostolate. Many great men enter into what we call a moratorium within their careers. It becomes a time of psychological escape from a destiny from which they have the talent and the ability, but lack the emotional maturity to withstand the demands and the stresses of the vocation. The moratorium often takes the form of another career. that affords them a release from the emotional pressures of their true calling, their true vocation. In this escape career, there, and a lot of women enter into these too, but marriage becomes, for many women, their escape career. Their ego strength develops sufficiently enough to bear the burdens of their true destiny. The revelation of their true greatness and contribution to society will necessarily be somewhat latent. So it happens not only to men, but to women. And perhaps those 10 silent years serve as the moratorium of Saul. The revelation on the road to Damascus was emotionally devastating to Saul. It destroyed that ego inflated with human pride. Psychologically, Saul experienced a death followed by a rebirth that had to be followed by growth and maturity. Under God, probably no man is more responsible for the making of the great apostle to the Gentiles than that good man filled with the Holy Spirit and faith, Barnabas the Levite from Cyprus. From the moment he met Saul, he had been an encouragement to him. Only God knows how much Saul needed, humanly speaking, that encouragement. It may have been for this reason that the Holy Spirit chose Barnabas to be Saul's closest companion for the next few years. He probably still needed the encouragement only Barnabas could give him in order to come into the full power of his apostolic vocation. See, no man is an island, even the great Paul. Saul's writings give the impression that he may have been unconscious of his need for the psychological support Barnabas gave to him. For a man of Saul's character, dependency upon other than God would be difficult to acknowledge. The Holy Spirit would have been well aware of the need and supplied for it beautifully through the loving friendship of Barnabas. Now, sailing season did not begin before March the 5th. And probably in the early spring of 46 A.D., Barnabas and Saul left Antioch to evangelize. The first great missionary expedition is now going forth. As Luke emphasizes, they were apostles of the Holy Spirit. He says, these two, sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they sent means, that's what it means to be apostles, sent forth. The Shalahim went down to the port of Seleucia, which is about 17 miles from Antioch, and set sail from there for Cyprus. The island lay about 100 miles west of the mainland. An island at its widest, 60 miles, and 145 miles at its greatest length. Since they were not impeded by the westerly winds that blew during the summer months, they were able to sail directly to the harbor of Salamis, which is today called Famagusta, on the south coast, a journey of about 130 miles. Cyprus was an easy beginning, which shows us their prudence for their mission. The climate and the resources of this copper island were so perfect that many call the island Macaria, meaning a happy place. Cyprus was a Roman province under the rule of the Roman Senate rather than the emperor. The Senate and the emperor, they divided up the world, see? So one ruled one part and one ruled the other. On this happy isle, the happy man Barnabas had been born and reared. Being on his native soil would enable the two missionaries to test their methods and techniques without too much anxiety. It served as a good trial run before moving into the deeper and more uncertain waters. Barnabas and Saul followed the standard missionary technique started by Jesus of going to the synagogue and preach. We read, on their arrival in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. The presence of more than one synagogue indicates a large Jewish population in Salamis. In the synagogue, they found a ready-made audience of Jews and those Greeks who would be most open to their message, again, seeing their prudence. In the synagogue worship, after the invocation, prayers, and scripture readings, the head of the community would request some member of the congregation to give a commentary on the scriptures. Saul's dress in the synagogue no doubt indicated his rabbinical training, and the congregation would welcome hearing from a learned visitor, especially from Jerusalem. Apparently, the preaching of the apostles met with no opposition from the Jews. Only at this point, Luke reveals the presence of John Mark, John accompanying them as an assistant. At the beginning of the expedition, he deliberately omitted mentioning John Mark. He said, these two set out sent by the Holy Spirit. See, Luke doesn't do anything without a reason. As I said, he teaches very subtly. And if we're not subtle, we'll miss half the things he's trying to say to us. See? By so doing, he signifies that John Mark was not selected by the Holy Spirit for this mission, nor was he delegated by the church of Antioch, his presence being due to the personal decision of Paul and Saul and probably his own. They brought John Mark along to personally assist them and perhaps train him in the apostolate. Being a cousin of Barnabas, that's what he was, it would have been an opportunity for him to meet all his relatives living on Cyprus. See? A big family reunion could be had. See? Luke summed up the work by telling us they traveled all over the whole island as far as Paphos. In the mind of the historian Luke, only one incident occurred on the island of historical note to the church. This took place at Paphos, the capital of the province, located about 90 miles west of Salamis. The place was likewise famous or infamous for the temple of Aphrodite. If you don't know who that is, that's the Venus. That's Venus, the goddess of love. And at Paphos, they came across a Jewish magician named Bar-Jesus, who posed as a prophet, Luke said. He was attached to the court of the proconsular, Governor Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who had summoned Barnabas and Saul and was anxious to hear the word of God. We know from Roman sources that Sergius Paulus possessed a scientific mind and had an interest in natural history. It was a fashion for such men to have men like Bar-Jesus in their company. Such men were an interesting combination of philosopher, scientist, theologian, and magician. Bar-Jesus probably exerted considerable influence over the governor. It was just such men who capitalized upon the spiritual hungers of others, diverting their quest from spiritual truth along perverting paths. It was an age in which signs and wonders impressed men, and they were vulnerable to men like Bar-Jesus, whom Luke calls a false prophet. A summons from a man of Sergius Paulus' station would be a command. It was one of those things you couldn't refuse. For the first time in Sergius Paulus, the church addresses itself to Rome. Sergius Paulus listens to their words with great interest and pleasure. Their teachings opposed those of Bar-Jesus and threatened his hold over the governor. With a powerful gift of words and oratory, he gives a rebuttal to the apostles, giving a different account of Jesus and his teachings. Sergius Paulus would be in no position to distinguish the true from the false, the true prophet, the false prophet. It is a critical moment, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Saul acts. Since Bar-Jesus willfully resists and perverts the truth, he sins against the Holy Spirit. It's a good example of what it means to do so. Saul demonstrates that an apostle can curse as well as bless. When they were fixing my roof one time, I said to him, you get them break that roof, you know. I said, don't forget a priest can bless and he can curse. So if you don't want any curses on you, I said, don't break my tiles. I saw they were like on feathers. I think I really frightened them. They were probably superstitious people. Luke tells us Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stared at him and exclaimed, you are an imposter, a thoroughgoing fraud, you son of Satan, an enemy of all that is right. His name, Bar-Jesus, meant son of salvation. Saul implies this to be a hypocrisy. He strips away the mask and reveals his true sonship, son of Satan. Will you never stop trying to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord? The Lord's hand is upon you even now. For a time you shall be blind, unable so much as even to see the sun. At once, a misty darkness came over him, and he groped about for someone to lead him by the hand. And that's why people often say, Luke must have been around for these things. When the governor saw what had happened, he believed. So impressed was he by the teachings about the Lord. In this incident, the gospel has been effectively preached to a man who symbolized Rome. He was a representative of the Roman Senate. It had been believed and appreciated. It had been opposed by the evil one, symbolized in Bar Jesus. The evil one had been overcome through the operation of the Holy Spirit. In this episode, Luke would have us see the future success of the church. The scene is prophetic. Confident and reassured by their success, the apostles leave Cyprus and move into uncharted waters. During the Paphos incident, Luke referred for the first time, did you catch it? To Saul as Paul. The first time he's mentioned, his name is Paul. And I've tried to avoid it myself up to this point. It slips in every now and then. It was fashionable for Syrians and Cilicians who had a Greek education to bear a Greek name and at the same time have another name in their native tongues. The role he played at the time, a native son or man of the world, determined the name used. In the Greek world, only one name was sufficient for legal transactions. All you had to do was say Saul. The Romans demanded a first and a surname for legality. John Mark, Sergius Paulus. Two names were necessary. The Jews also lived in two worlds. They had two names. One name for the Jewish society and another for the Gentile world of business and politics. When Saul projected himself as being born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, son of Pharisees, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, he was indeed the Jew Shaul. When he boasted of being a citizen of Tarsus, no mean town, he said. He was no hick, he said. And before the Roman commander of being a Roman citizen by birth, he was indeed Paulus. Up to this point, Saul dealt with Jews, lived and worked within the shadows and the influences of the synagogue. It was at Paphos where he stood for the first time as an apostle in a complete Roman environment. As customary, the proconsul would have begun the interview with such questions, "What is your name? From where do you come?" The natural response in such an environment would be, "Paul of Tarsus." In other words, Paul, the Roman citizen. Paul later writes to the Corinthians, "Although I am not bound to anyone, I made myself the slave of all, so as to win over as many as possible. I became like a Jew to Jews in order to win the Jews, to those bound that I might win those bound by the law. To those not subject to the law, I became like one not subject to it, that I might win those not subject to the law. To the weak, I became weak, a weak person, with a view to winning the weak." Have you ever identified yourself with the weak? We like to be the strong ones, don't we? "I have made myself all things to all men, in order to save at least some of them. In fact, I do all that I do for the sake of the gospel in hope of having a share in its blessings." Now there is a beautiful missionary technique right there described to you, see. "I have become all things," never wanting to be a stumbling block to anybody. So always trying to meet them where they were, identifying with them, never seeming to put himself way above anyone else, but where they were, in order to share eventually with them where he was, in order to hope to bring them into this blessedness. And he said also to be able to share in it himself, see, by sharing it with others. Psychologically, Paul takes a momentous step at this moment. He assumes leadership and directly confronts and silences the enemy of the gospel. He identifies himself with the wider world of Rome, projecting himself as its citizen and assuming responsibility of preaching the gospel to it. As we follow his missionary footsteps, it can be noted, he never steps outside of Roman territory. The presence of the Holy Spirit in Paul's actions signifies, in the mind of Luke, God's approval of Paul's new course, direction. From now, Saul will be called Paul. Up to this point, Saul stood in the shadows of Barnabas. Luke placed the name of Barnabas before that of Saul. See how subtle we miss these things. He's not going to do it after this. Barnabas introduced Saul to the apostles. Barnabas brought Saul to Antioch. Barnabas and Saul carried the arms to Judea. Barnabas and Saul brought John Mark back to Antioch. Enlisting the leaders at Antioch, Barnabas appears first, Saul last. The Spirit selected Barnabas and Saul. The proconsul invited Barnabas and Saul. When they sail from Cyprus, Paul is in the lead. So sometimes you can't just let the reins go because somebody will grab them right away, especially around people like Paul. Barnabas turned his back and lost his leadership. Paul's start would be of such a magnitude that no man would ever overshadow him. He was destined to be one of God's superstars, who was later to say, "For me to live is Christ." That's why he was a superstar. From this time on, Luke places Paul's name first, except for two incidences, and we will note the reason for this when we meet it in the narrative. Again, you'll see a subtlety again. After this episode in Paphos, Luke tells us that Paul and his companions, you don't even mention Barnabas now, put out to sea and sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. Paul now leads the missionary expedition. The party may consist of more than three, but that point would be of no importance to Luke's narrative. As they sailed towards Asia Minor, which is today Turkey, Paul and his companions would have been able to see the vast bulk of the Taurus Mountains lost in the clouds to the north. This range ran 500 miles from east to west, rising up as high as 12,000 feet above sea level. Paul knew the scenery well. Tarsus, where he was born, lies to the south of this mountain on the eastern end. What he now crossed as a lad in his imagination, he would soon physically transverse. The ship came to Attalia on the coast, and they entered the Sestus River, following the river 6 miles to Perga with its inland harbor. Here the party disembarked. Something occurred in Perga that Luke covers over with silence. He won't tell us what happened. He lets us know something did happen, though. And he just says, "Guess." No effort is made to evangelize, and John Mark suddenly leaves the group, returning not to Antioch, but goes straight home to Jerusalem. We know from Paul's later reactions that the situation must have been some unpleasant experience involving human frailty. We may have here the charity of silence, which so few people know anything about, but Luke apparently did. There is a lot of speculation over this matter. Did the personalities of Paul and Mark clash? John Mark was young. He was reared in the heart of the early church. The cenacle was his home. Peter was like a father to him. And Paul would have been another brand of Christian altogether. Been one thing to walk beside Peter, another to walk beside Paul. Did Mark resent Paul's replacing his cousin in the leadership role? Did Paul's attitude towards Gentiles offend the Jewish sensitivities of Mark? as leader, Paul had probably already charted their course to the Taurus Mountains. Was Mark frightened by the adventure into an area filled with unknown dangers? Luke does not tell us. What he does tell us is that Mark assisted the apostles in their evangelization while they were on the Happy Isle of Macaria, while his cousin was in the leadership role. When the missionaries reached the foot of the mountain, Mark splits from them. Luke does tell us to where. He went home to Mother Mary. He went back to the cenacle from where it all began. It took Paul years to forgive Mark. Mark gave Paul a mountain to climb. Celtic invaders had poured into southern Europe around 278 B.C., and they crossed over into Asia Minor. I'm putting this in because I'm Celtic, see? I'm not Anglo-Saxon. King Attalus of Pergama succeeded in confining them to the northern part of the Great Central Plateau. The Celtics were called Gauls, a Gauli, a Gaulte in Latin. The area therefore became known as Galatia. The Gauls lived in three clans grouped around the cities of Ancyria, Tassum, and Pacinus. Rome conquered the area in 189 B.C. Julius Caesar that did so. Remember, he divided Gaul in three parts. Separated from these cities by a great desert, Aslan, lay the four cities of Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconia, and Derbe. Now remember, we already have one Antioch, so we're saying Pisidian Antioch to distinguish it from the one they left on their missionary journey. These four cities laid in a district north of the Taurus Range. They had been colonized by the Romans, who maintained garrisons in these cities to control the bandits who roamed through the Taurus Mountains. The missionary party set out towards the Galatian country with the Roman colony of Pisidian Antioch as the immediate destination. From Perga to Pisidian Antioch was a hazardous 100 miles journey through rugged canyons subjected to wild floods from summer rains, from robbers, and when you're going up to the altitudes of 12,000, low temperatures. Paul may have been recalling this journey when he later wrote, "I travel continually, endangered by floods, robbers, enduring labors, hardships, many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst." They didn't have no inns up in those places, you see. "And frequent fasting in cold and nakedness." From Paul's letter to the Galatians, we know he did not intend to preach the gospel in Galatia. He did so because of illness. Some say Paul intended to reach Pisidian Antioch in order to come to that great Roman highway that ran across to Ephesus, which was his final destination. If this had been his intention, he would have done better to have proceeded by sea rather than to attempt such a hazardous journey. Probably a better theory being that Paul took sick in Perga. Maybe John Mark made him sick, I don't know. Due to the marshlands around Perga, it was considered an unhealthy place, especially during the summer, which is probably about the time they would have arrived there.
In later times, the city would be nearly abandoned in the summer months. The population moved to the higher altitude.
Now, some believe that Paul contacted malaria, and the missionary party moved on to Pisidian Antioch, seeking a more healthy place for him to recover. As you know, they said he had a sting of the flesh, and no one really knows what it is, but something that came every once in a while upon him. Some thought it was epilepsy, some have said he had bad eyes, and some believe maybe it was malaria that he had contacted in this area. So we know that they come to a city that was located 3,600 feet above sea level. We do know that Paul did write later to the Galatians, "You are aware that it was a bodily ailment that first occasioned my bringing you the gospel. My physical condition was a challenge, which you did not despise or brush aside in disgust. On the contrary, you took me to yourself as an angel of God even as if I had been Christ Jesus. So we see he was sick. But how can you get sick if you're supposed to be a man of God and filled with the Holy Spirit? I don't understand it. Because they say if you don't get sick unless you lack faith. Well, anyway, I like them to tell him that. Anyway, he got sick. And he says, I was sick. And the Lord used this. And through this, I preached to you. And I would not have done so if I hadn't gotten sick. Luke reports that they arrived in Antioch, in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the leading men of the synagogue sent this message to them, brothers, if you have any exhortation to address to the people, please speak up. If they had words of encouragement, in other words, they were invited to give a homily. Otherwise, they were invited to remain silent. And that ought to be an essential criteria for every homily given in a church. Someone should be commissioned to go to the president of the assembly and say, Father or Bishop, do you have any words of encouragement to speak to the community? If not, then we'll proceed on, see, in silence. See. So that should be a criterion for all preachers. See. It's done well by Dr. Shula, you can tell me that. When Paul rises to speak, we note that by his introduction, he is quite aware of the audience he desires to reach. He speaks not only to Jews, fellow Israelites, but also to others who reverence our God. He addresses the sermon to Jew and Greek, for God offers salvation to both. He calls them my brothers, acknowledging his love and God for Jew and for Greek. Presenting this sermon as an example of Paul's preaching in the synagogue, Luke summarizes the text for the readers. The sermon demonstrates Paul's orthodoxy. It has similarities to Peter's and Stephen's sermon, but the Pauline theme is quite evident. Paul gives a survey of Israel's history, as did Stephen. Stephen saw the life of Jesus, you remember, depicted in Old Testament personalities, especially Moses. Paul saw in religious history the continuous unfolding of the divine plan of salvation. The Old Testament served as a preparatory stage for the Messianic era. Divine power works quietly as leaven in human history, bringing all creation to salvation and perfection. For Paul, it is King David that most perfectly reflects Jesus Christ. And so that gives us an insight into how he really saw Christ. He pictures David as a man who spent a lifetime in carrying out God's will. And he said that God said of David, here's a man after my own heart who does everything I ask him to do. Paul stresses the fatherhood of God. He highlights the sonship of Israel, the sonship of Christ, and lastly, the sonship of all believers. With Peter, he preaches the remission of sin through Jesus, and that the sanctification coming through Jesus exceeded that of the law. You must realize, my brothers, that it is through him that the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you, including remission of all of those charges you could never be acquitted of under the law of Moses. Paul proclaims a theme dear to him, salvation through faith. In him, every believer is acquitted. For Paul, as for the church, faith that saves is a living faith, a faith inflamed by charity, charity that expresses itself in perfect obedience to the will of the Holy Spirit. For St. James, the life of saving faith of necessity expresses itself in a life of good works. It has to be a life like Jesus Christ's life. For these men, it could not merely be an intellectual consent to a truth, but a wholehearted commitment and response to a person in whom they trusted their life and their destiny completely. The fullness of Paul's faith is expressed when he proclaimed, I no longer live, but Christ. At this point, let us read Paul's sermon as recorded in Acts. Fellow Israelites, and you others who reverence our God, listen to what I have to say. The God of the people Israel once chose our fathers. He made this people great during their sojourn in the land of Egypt. And with an outstretched arm, he led them out of it. For 40 years, he put up with them in the desert. Then he destroyed seven nations in the land of Cana to give them that country as their heritage at the end of some 450 years. Later on, he set up judges to rule them until the time of the prophet Samuel. When they asked for a king, he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. Then God removed him and raised up David as his king. On his behalf, God testified, "I have found David, son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart who will fulfill my every wish." In the reading of the day, we found out he had beautiful eyes. I never realized that David had beautiful eyes, but that's what it said in Samuel. He had beautiful eyes. According to his promise, God had brought forth this man's descendants, Jesus, a Savior of Israel. John heralded the coming of Jesus by proclaiming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. As John's career was coming to an end, he would say, "What you suppose me to be, I am not. Rather, look for the one who comes after me. I am not worthy to unfasten the sandals of his feet. My brothers, children of the family of Abraham, and you others who reverence our God, it was to us, Jesus, that this message of salvation was sent forth. The inhabitants of Jerusalem and their rulers failed to recognize him, and in condemning him, they fulfill the words of the prophets that we read Sabbath after Sabbath. Even though they found no charge against him, which deserved death, they begged Pilate to have him executed. Once they had thus brought about all that had been written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. Yet God raised him from the dead, and for many days thereafter, Jesus appeared to those who had come up from Galilee to Jerusalem. These are the witnesses now before the people. We ourselves announce to you the good news of what God promised to our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, their children, in raising up Jesus, according to what is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, this day I have begotten you,' as a proof that the one whom he raised from the dead would never again see decay of death. God declared, 'I will give you the benefits assured to David under the covenant.' That is why he said in still another place, 'You will not suffer your faithful one to undergo corruption.' Now David, after he had spent a lifetime in carrying out God's will, fell asleep and joined his fathers, thereby undergoing corruption. But the one whom God had raised up did not undergo corruption. You must realize, my brothers, that it is through him that the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you, including the remission of all those charges you could never be acquitted of under the law of Moses. In him, every believer is acquitted. Have a care, then, lest what was said of the prophets be realized in you. Look on in amazement, you cynics, then disappear. For I am doing a deed in your days which you would never have believed, even if you had been told." How does the sermon affect the congregation? Paul did not alienate the people, which is another good criterion for a sermon. He stirred their interest and their desire to look further into the matter. The people invited them to speak on the subject again on the following Sabbath. Out of the congregation, grace touched certain people and deeply moved them. They received the gift of faith. Faith comes through hearing. And if there's no one to preach, there's not going to be any spreading of the faith, St. Paul taught them. Their confidence and faith in Paul's message, Luke illustrates with many Jews and devout Jewish converts followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to hold fast to the grace of God. The grace of God, no doubt, being the gift of faith. The scriptures confirm in this text that such a gift must be nourished and developed. Faith can be lost. Every act of disobedience weakens the structure and the foundation of your faith. One of the major distinctions between Paul's sermon and Peter's is the emphasis upon salvation for Jew and Greek alike through Jesus Christ. Paul suddenly subtly lowers all barriers. Salvation has been viewed as a privileged possession of the Jews, inherited by them from Abraham. They prided themselves upon being God's chosen people with a special and a unique relationship with God. They had a door open to God, closed to all others. Even those who came into the Jewish religion must understand that their conversion, their faith, did not raise them to the relationship a born Jew possessed before God. Righteousness would be credited to the Jew as long as that Jew did not apostatize from the religion. A Jewish convert could only obtain righteousness through good works. Many Jews were not about to accept Paul's teaching when the full implication was understood. That teaching was, there does not exist among you Jew or Greek, slave or freeman, male or female, all are one in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, if you belong to Christ, you are the descendants of Abraham, which means you inherit all that was promised. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 through 29. To the Romans, Paul expressed these words. Scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. Here there is no difference between Jew and Greek. All have the same Lord, rich in mercy towards all who call upon him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jews, in whom national and religious pride meant more than religious truth, would refuse to believe such a teaching. They did not wish to hear or to believe it. They hardened their hearts. At Antioch Pisidian, the Jews did not refuse to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They rejected the doctrine of universal salvific will of God. They would not accept that the Messiah brought salvation equally to Jew and Greek. This teaching, spreading throughout the city, the Greeks received with joy. On the next Sabbath, almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the crowds, they became very jealous, and they counted whatever Paul said with violent abuse. Their jealousy was stimulated not because the crowds came to Paul and Barnabas, but because they came to salvation. Salvation that belonged to the Jews was being offered in the marketplace to Gentile dogs. Luke implies this refusal of the Jews to share salvation led them to reject Jesus as the Messiah who offered salvation to all. The awareness of this on Paul's part created a moment of crisis, a historical moment in evangelization. Luke relates, Paul and Barnabas spoke out fearlessly nonetheless. The word of God has to be declared to you first of all. But since you reject it and thus convict yourself as unworthy of everlasting life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this were we instructed by the Lord. I have made you a light to the nations, a means of salvation to the ends of the earth. A means of salvation. That's what we are. A means for other salvation. The Gentiles were delighted when they heard this, and they responded to the word of the Lord with praise. All who were destined for life everlasting believed in it. Thus the word of the Lord was carried throughout the area. The enemy of the gospel is never idle. Forces are being marshaled to stop the spread of the gospel. It is often said that behind every good and great man stands a woman. Such proverbial expressions more often than not express a truism. Women appear to have a finer sense of the spiritual and the moral. They are noted for being more intuitive, which implies a greater openness to the spiritual dimensions. The proverb implies that when the spiritual qualities of a man are sufficiently developed, bringing him to greatness, some woman stimulated and fostered them in the man. You like that, don't you? Okay, fine. So far, so good. Huh? But if we accept one side of the coin, we must turn the coin over and accept the other. We can't have them both. Real evil men are men whose spiritual dimension has been stimulated and perverted. We would have to say behind every evil man stands a bad woman. There is a saying among the French police, whenever a crime is committed, and forgive my French, cherchez la femme, look for the woman. That is it. Where there's a crime, first of all, find the woman, then you'll find the criminal. That's what the French police say. Whether we accept the above or not, we do have to admit that women greatly influence men for good or evil. We have such a case at hand in the history of the church. No New Testament writer is more conscious and more concerned about the role of women in the church than Luke. He knew from experience their great power for good in the church or their great ability to do evil to and in the church. In order to put an end to the missionary activities of Paul and Barnabas in the Pisidian Antioch area, some leading Jews went to some influential women of the city, no doubt Roman women. These women were not Jews, but they were sympathetic towards the Jewish religion. By some means, they convinced these women that the teachings of Paul and Barnabas threatened their social, religious, moral, and emotional security. That once done, woman's nature would do the rest. They must be protected from this danger. Men, for their part, must protect women. Probably to their unconcerned husbands, they brought their fears and anxieties and projected them into the men. This, in turn, aroused the protective spirit of the man. The leading men of the city now viewed Paul and Barnabas and their doctrines with alarm as a threat to the social order. The apostles were driven from the area, but not before they had succeeded in leaving behind disciples filled with the peace and joy of the Lord. Persecution would but spread the gospel. Luke records the incident with these words, "But some of the Jews stirred up their influential women sympathizers and the leading men of the town, and in that way got a persecution started against Paul and Barnabas. The Jews finally expelled them from their territory. So the two shook the dust from their feet in protest and went to Iconium. The disciples, ones who were left behind, could not but be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. The shaking off of the dust was a symbolic gesture that the apostles were no longer responsible before God for the salvation rejected. They had did their part. This does not imply that Paul and Barnabas would abandon their method of preaching first in the synagogue, but from now on, the synagogue would not be the only door through which one could enter the faith. They would take the gospel message into the marketplace, and they would present it to the Gentiles who had no relationship with the Jewish religion. Because the Father of Jesus Christ is the God of the street and the marketplace as well as the God of the temple and the synagogue. No one who believes in him will be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The spirit of the gospel has been freed from its narrow cage, free at last to fly where the spirit blows." God bless you.